Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As we've looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah these past few weeks in our walk through the Bible, we've been considering two of the most significant prophetic books of the Old Testament. These two prophets, although very far apart in time, spoke to the same situation in Israel. Some 200 years before Jeremiah came on the scene, Isaiah saw the days that he would live through. He foresaw the invasion of the land of Judah by the Babylonians. He saw Jerusalem and the temple destroyed and much of the population taken into exile. And most of Jeremiah's ministry took place just before and while those events unfolded. But Isaiah and Jeremiah weren't the only prophets during this time. There were court prophets who were really nothing more than political yes men. Rather than being faithful to God, they said what the king and other power brokers wanted to hear. And we see much of the same thing today in politics. There are still plenty of people hanging around those in power, telling them what they want to hear so they can retain their positions of influence and prestige. But that's another sermon. But there were other faithful men who boldly declared the hard truth to the people of their day, to the leaders, to the people in to the common people. And these were true prophets called by God to deliver his word. At the time, though many were thought crazy, even traitorous, as they spoke of the impending judgment that God was going to bring upon Judah, they were dismissed as false prophets by the leaders, but their words would prove true. And they would ultimately be recognized as true prophets, God's spokesmen. And that prophet that we're considering today, Joel, was one of these men. Now, Joel is listed in a category that we call the minor prophets. We call them minor prophets because of the short length of the books that bear their name. See, that title is a bit misleading because it gives the impression that their message must not be all that important. They're minor prophets, but that's not true. And in the case of Joel, I hope we see that today. We don't know many details about Joel. It's uncertain exactly when he lived, but we know his prophecies were addressed to the nation of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem because that was the seat of political and religious power. As Jerusalem went, so the rest of the country went. Now, in chapter 1, Joel uses a recent occurrence to capture the attention of the people, a plague of locusts. If the weather conditions were right, locusts can multiply by the millions, decimating crops. And this must have been an unusually devastating plague, as he says in chapter 1, "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." Joel uses this plague as a wake-up call. He told the people that they were in a drunken stupor and that they needed to recognize that this plague was a picture of what lay ahead for them if they didn't turn back to the Lord. If they continued to redo this, if they continued to refuse to follow God, locusts in the form of a mighty army were waiting to deliver God's punishment upon them. So this was a very critical time for God's people. They were standing, as Joel put it, in the valley of decision, balancing on the edge of a sharp blade, about to fall one way or the other, but leaning toward falling away due to their half-hearted commitment to God. We heard God's plea to them through Joel in our Old Testament reading this morning. He said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." The people had been following other gods, but at the same time, they were making a show of their faith in the Lord by going through the religious rituals in the temple. Outwardly, they looked faithful, but inwardly their hearts were far from God. Now, I don't know about you, but it sometimes troubles me when I read God's threats, especially when they're directed toward his people. It troubles me because it seems inconsistent with what I know to be true about God. We read of his unconditional love and mercy for the sake of Christ again and again. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are just a few passages which confirm God's love toward us because of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So what's all this talk about judgment and punishment that we hear in Joel and elsewhere in God's Word? Has God changed? Was he, as many claim, a God of judgment in the Old Testament, but a God of love now in the New? Well, the short and very clear answer is no. There aren't two gods. There aren't two kinds of gods. As the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So not God has not changed. The God of the Bible is a God who loves us unconditionally. And the disaster God threatens is completely consistent with his love. In fact, his love makes no sense apart from those threats. The disaster God threatened to bring upon his people was not a result of his anger. It was a result of his love. What is the opposite of love? What's the opposite of love? Hate. Most of us would say hate, right? Hate, anger. But the opposite of love isn't hate. You can't hate or be angry with somebody or something that means nothing to you. The opposite of love is indifference. If God didn't love his people, he wouldn't warn them when they were in danger, nor would he discipline them when they themselves were rushing headlong into disaster. And actually, we're no different. If we didn't love our children, we wouldn't set limits and back them up with threats of punishment. If we didn't love them, we wouldn't care. But God's anger is different than our anger. Our anger with our children, quite honestly, isn't always justified because it's most often a result of the fact they're simply annoying. And that's my problem, really not theirs. But when our children disobey limits that we've set for their own good, well, then our anger is appropriate. We discipline them because we fear that something, what, worse is going to happen. I've used this illustration many times, but it's a good one because I think, at least, it's so clear. When my children were little, I told them they'd get punished if they ran out into the street. I told them that so that they'd be safe from something they were, quite honestly, too young to fully understand. And when they darted out into the street, I got angry because I was afraid for them. By running into the street, they were saying they didn't care about what I said and that they could do whatever they wanted, whatever the consequences may be. But I knew better. I knew that if they continued down that path, they would likely be hurt or worse, killed. So my punishment for the disobedience was dealt in love. It wasn't dealt in anger. At least, I hope not. Even though they may not have perceived it that way at the time. And really, that's how we need to understand God's anger and judgment. Because he loves us, he doesn't want us to be hurt, especially by our own actions. When he tells us to do or not to do something, he's saying, you need to believe me on this one. If you follow the path you're on, the end result will be much worse than you can know. If he didn't love us so deeply, he wouldn't take the time to discipline us, to get our attention before things get out of hand. Now let's look at it from the Israelites' perspective. Did they hate God? Of course not. They didn't hate him. They were simply indifferent to him. When they didn't do what he told them they should do, they weren't thumbing their noses at him. They simply didn't care about him. And that indifference is just as, in fact, that indifference is maybe more dangerous than willful disobedience. The greatest danger for God's people today isn't hatred or prejudice or sexual immorality or even materialism, even though those are common, widespread, and destructive. No, I think the greatest danger to us is our own indifference toward God. Every day, souls slip into eternity outside of a relationship with the loving God, and we don't seem to care. Every day, Satan enters our homes in various ways and does his evil work, and we turn a blind eye. In fact, sometimes we invite him in by the choices we make, what we place before our eyes, whether we make it a priority to be in worship regularly or not, how we choose to spend our free time. Like Israel, we often go through the motions of religion, but our hearts are far from God. Joel used some locusts, some bugs, to remind the people that judgment was coming. And when locust-like disasters strike around us, God is speaking to us too. 15 years ago, when those planes flew into the World Trade Centers, and when terrorist acts take place today, God is speaking to us. When someone we love gets seriously ill, God is speaking to us. When our financial markets are in upheaval and we wonder if we're gonna lose everything we have, or when any other adversity or catastrophe strikes, God is speaking to us. But what is he saying? That's the question. Well, one thing I believe he is saying, and maybe the most important thing, is when these things happen, God is telling you and me to do some reevaluation. Reevaluate our life, to ask ourselves what's truly important in our lives. When these things happen, God is asking you where or in what do you truly place your trust and your hope? Do we love coming to this place to receive his word and to fellowship with his people, or are we simply coming to check it off our to-do list? Are we spending time in prayer and devotion, not only when we're faced with some tough decision or time in our life, but also when things are going well? See, Israel had grown lukewarm, indifferent to the things of God. And Joel used a plague of locusts to try to wake them up. And when things happen today that make you stop and take notice, God is saying the same thing to you. He wants you to know how much he loves you, and that he'll do whatever it takes to get your attention in order to keep you safe from a much worse fate. You see, all you really need to do is look in the newspaper, watch the news, or go to the doctor's office to be reminded that your relationship with God is ultimately the most important thing in your life. God wants us to see life, all of life, this way. Difficult and painful things happen each and every day. In those times, Jesus Christ is your bedrock, your anchor, your source of comfort and hope. And Jesus Christ is also God's promise that he will forgive you even if you bring difficult and painful things upon yourself. And knowing that, knowing that you can trust his love for you, that you can know that he will never desert you, that will give you peace. Because you know, you can know for sure that you're safe in Christ, that there is truly nothing to fear, no matter what may be happening around you. Amen.